Good morning, church. I invite you to take a copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Mark 5. Mark 5. We're going to look at this whole chapter this morning, 20 verses, Mark chapter 5. And I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. This is the word of the living God. The text reads, "They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me.' For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he began to implore him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby in the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, 'Send us into the swine so that we may enter them.' Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him, and he did not let him. But he said to them, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed." You can be seated. So why this text this morning? Well, I have church planting on my brain these days, and I want to help all of us to keep church planting in the forefront of our thinking. And though this text, like last week's text, Psalm 2, doesn't speak directly to the work of church planting, I believe it's texts like these that the Lord Jesus Christ, from his throne in heaven, uses to motivate his people to do the work of church planting, sacrificing time and money and comfort to do things like pass out flyers, to pray, to give financial support, to help with outreach events, and maybe even to uproot oneself from the dearly loved parent church to be a contributing part of the daughter church. It's with fresh visions from his word of his fearful glory and of his sovereign mercy that the Lord Jesus motivates us to carry out his mission. Let's acquaint ourselves with the context. Previous to Mark 5, at the end of Mark 4, Mark takes his readers into a boat with the disciples and with Jesus as they made their way across the Sea of Galilee. And it's in that boat ride that they faced the perfect storm. Now, these disciples, many of whom were experienced fishermen, were freaking out when they realized that it was pointless to try to bail the water out of the boat because the storm was adding more to the boat than they could keep up with. And now, in chapter 5 and verse 1, Mark says, "They came to the other side of the sea." Can you imagine what it would have been like to reach that shore, finally, after being tossed to and fro by this massive storm? They must have been shaking as they grabbed onto the edge of the boat and pulled their way out. And then What a relief it must have been to put their feet on solid ground. But as soon as their sandals hit the sand, before they could even wring out their sopping clothes, they could hear something. Hey, can you guys hear that? And they all look up to see this man, naked, bleeding, screaming, sprinting towards them like a madman. No rest for the weary. They went from one storm to another. The Lord Jesus had calmed the violent storm of the sea, and now he would calm the storm that was raging inside of a demonized man, a man inhabited by demons. Now, Mark tells of other accounts where about demons that were inhabiting people, but this account is much bigger than the others, more intense, and it's more detailed than any other place in Scripture. And so why does Mark include this account in his gospel? Why is this account so important for us? Well, I like what William Lane said. He said, Jesus' sovereign authority and the quality of salvation that he brings finds graphic illustration in this historic account. So this passage is about Jesus' sovereign authority, and it's about the quality of salvation that he brings. This passage isn't here ultimately to tell us about demons and what they can do. It's here to tell us about our Lord, who he is, and what he can do. And it's here to tell us these things about our Lord so that we might fear him and be in awe of him and rejoice in him and trust in him. And so that we might be thankful for the quality of salvation that he has brought to us. And so that we might go out and tell others about the mercy that he has shown to us. Here is the one who can overcome the curse. Genesis 3:15 promises that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Here is that seed of the woman. See him against the serpent now. There are unseen forces at work even today. Unseen, unfathomable forces in the realm of the demonic, in the spiritual world. But Mark, the gospel writer, his point here is that for any opposing force, there is no place that is safe from Jesus' reign. There's not a single square inch of the universe where Jesus does not declare, that is mine. Well, this passage breaks open into five scenes that display the power and authority of Jesus Christ over the spiritual world, that you might worship him with joyful fear and carry out his mission with deep gratitude. Okay, so five scenes that display the power and authority of Jesus Christ over the spiritual world. Here's the first scene. Jesus meets a maniac in misery. Jesus meets a maniac in misery. I don't usually alliterate my points because usually I feel like I have to sacrifice some of the accuracy of describing what's happening in the text. But in this case, I don't know. The Lord blessed, and I feel like this really is an accurate description. Okay, so Jesus meets a maniac in misery. It's the first five verses. Look at verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. Now, you may have heard of the Gerasene demoniac, or maybe you heard of the Gadarene demoniac, or the Gergesene demoniac. That's because the translations differ in how they translate, but it's also due in part to the gospel writers and the different use of terminology. But these are all three different ways of referring to the same place. We know what this is like. Sometimes I'll tell people that Tiffany and I lived in L.A., and that's true, but other times I'll say we lived in Santa Clarita, but that's because Santa Clarita is a little more precise. But then I could be even more specific and say we actually lived in Newhall, which is part of Santa Clarita, which is part of the LA County. And it's the same kind of thing that's going on here. Gerasa is the biggest marker. It's 40 miles from the sea. Gadara was 6 miles from the sea, and Gergesa was right on the sea. The important thing to know about this is that this was Gentile territory. This is unclean territory from the perspective of the Jews. Well, the description of the demoniac is given in verses 2 through 5. One Bible teacher said, it is one of the most lamentable stories of human wretchedness in the Bible. Look at verse 2. It says, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Immediately, right? So no time to rest, and he encounters a man out of the tombs. Now, Matthew, the gospel writer, when he writes of this same account, he mentions that two came. Which is it? One or two? Well, I think it's two, but Mark, and we could say the same about Luke, Mark is apparently focusing on the one that is more dominant. So this man was coming from the tombs. This area, Gergesa, was known for being a region of caves. And caves were tombs for the dead. It's where they were buried. These caves became the dwelling place for demon-possessed people. And that's, of course, what Mark is speaking of when he says that about this man, he was with an unclean spirit. He had at least one unclean, unholy spirit being dwelling in him. So we're talking about a fallen, sinful angel that was inhabiting him. Now, Mark tells us about the misery this man experienced from the demons. Look at verse 3. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. So Mark details here six elements of this man's misery. Six elements of his misery. So first, he was banished from society. Right? This is a man who was from among the tombs, Mark says. Luke, the gospel writer, says that he used to live in the city, but he was despised and rejected by all. They were afraid of him, and so now he lived among the tombs. He was alone. Second element of his misery, he was out of control. This man was a maniac, a freak, an untamable monster, so dangerous to others that people tried to shackle him. Perhaps they hit him over the head with a club to knock him out, and they tried to bind him, but it didn't work. And Mark states this emphatically with three negatives. No man was able to bind him anymore or any longer, even with a chain. Look at verse 4. It says, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. We might say that this man had Herculean strength, but that's not quite right, is it? It was really demonic strength. This man had begun to terrorize the community. He was so violent, Matthew records, that people didn't even pass by him when they saw him. They would avoid the road altogether. This was a man long under treatment, and it was after the failure of all human methods that Jesus enters the picture and acts decisively. So this man was out of control, a third element of his misery. He was unable to sleep and rest. Unable to sleep and rest. Look at verse 5. It says, constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. This man didn't have a bed. It wouldn't have done him any good because the demons would not let him sleep. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs. Fourth element of his misery, he was constantly screaming in total bondage to these unclean spirits, constantly, night and day, screaming. And you know the effect that shouting or screaming can have on you after you've done it for a while. Maybe you've watched a game, a football game, and you've been screaming a lot, shouting a lot, and when you're done, you're tired. And it really can hurt. Well, imagine a game that continues on for 24 hours, and you're shouting and screaming for that long. Imagine it 24/7. I mean, this man was in misery because of this. There's a fifth element of his misery. He was cutting himself. He was cutting himself. Or the text says he was gashing himself with stones repeatedly, so that he was bleeding all over. And then sixth, he was naked. He was naked. Luke 8:27 says that he had put on He had not put on any clothing for a long time. Mark doesn't seem at the beginning of this account in chapter 5 seem to emphasize this, but at the end, when he shows the difference, after the transformation, he says he was clothed. So this man had been naked for a long time. Think of the misery. Think of the shame that he experienced. Think of the coldness. This is unspeakable misery. Nothing good. No escape. No rest. Utterly alone, and no one could help him. This is a living hell. And this isn't Hollywood stuff here. This isn't fake. This was his life. It's truly one of the saddest conditions of human misery in the entire Bible. J.C. Ryle says about this, "Such is the state to which the devil would bring us all if he only had the power. He would rejoice to inflict upon us the utmost misery, both of body and mind. Cases like this are faint types of the miseries of hell." And this is what Satan does. He has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now, he doesn't usually operate like this, though, does he? He's usually more subtle. He usually disguises himself as an angel of light. And the methods that he uses are tricky. He likes to deceive. He's really out for people's eternal destruction. He wants to deceive them so that they are bound by their own desires. And all of us know what that's like. All of us know what it's like to be under the bondage of Satan. All unbelieving people are under Satan's control. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, when he says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The Apostle Paul says also in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." A moment's honest introspection will reveal this to be the case. C.S. Lewis reported this very thing in his book, Surprised by Joy. He admitted to what he found the first time he looked inside himself. This is what he said. He said, "For the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose, and there I found what appalled me: a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." So this really is a portrait of our helplessness before our enemy, Satan. What all of us desperately need is for a divine intruder to come and to rescue us from our bondage. In a sense, the man pictured here is an age-enhanced, time-elapsed photograph of what a life looks like apart from Christ. Apart from the gospel, apart from salvation, ultimately, spiritual blindness and spiritual bondage leads to eternal destruction, eternal misery. But as believers, we know that someone has sought us out. He crossed the sea to the realm of the unclean, to the realm of death. And he has set us free. We were without hope. There were no treatments that could help us or free us from our bondage. Jesus set us free. Praise him. Rejoice in him. And so Jesus meets a maniac in misery. This is the first of five scenes that display the power and authority of Jesus Christ over the spiritual world. Second scene. Jesus dominates demons in distress. Jesus dominates demons in distress. This is in verses 6 through 10. Now, having read verse 3, which tells us that nobody anywhere could do anything to tame this man, when this man takes off sprinting toward the disciples, you know something bad is about to happen. This is like a scene from a horror film, and you want to turn your face away so that you don't see what's about to happen. You don't want to see the gruesome disfigurement that is going to happen. But instead of ripping them apart, this man falls down on his knees, on his face, in a demonstration of utter submission, and starts begging for his life. Look at verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. This is astonishing. This is a confrontation of superpowers, and Mark wants us to know that it was over before it even started. Who is this Jesus? And what kind of power does he have? But it's not just the actions that are astonishing. Listen to what this demon-inhabited man says to this carpenter from Nazareth with dirt under his fingernails. Verse 7 says, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me. So this man ran to Jesus and bowed down to him. This word for bowing down is oftentimes in scriptures translated as worship. When evil spirits are in the presence of God, they bow down. Mark tells us earlier in this gospel, chapter 3, verse 11, he says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. Here they call Jesus Son of the Most High God. The Most High God is the one true God. There is no one like him. He is above all others. He is higher than all others. He is the sovereign of the ages, the one who possesses heaven and earth, and the demons know it. And this man calls Jesus Son of the Most High God, the one who shares his very essence. This is God in the flesh. And this is really Mark's use of irony. The disciples asked the question in chapter 4 and verse 35. They were in the boat with Jesus. They just saw him calm the sea. And they asked the question, who is this? And now here in the next account, here are the demons inhabiting this man who are saying, you are Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And then they asked the question, or he does, what have you to do with me? What do you want? What business do we have with each other? I implore you, and that word implore is the word beg. I beg you, Jesus, don't torment me. In Mark chapter 1, verse 24, Jesus is teaching in a synagogue. And while he's there teaching, a man inhabited by a demon says, have you come to destroy us? The demons know that they are in the presence of the one who will bring final judgment. And they ask this. Verse 8 explains why they're asking this. Look at verse 8. It says, for he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. So Jesus had said, come out. And it provoked the demons. They know the identity of Jesus. And for them, these truths are not merely abstract principles. They are forces to be reckoned with. James writes in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 19, about how the demons believe and tremble. They shake. They shudder. Now look at verse 9. Mark 5, verse 9. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. So why does Jesus ask this man this question? Does he not know the name of this man? Well, obviously he does. He's asking for the benefit of the disciples. He's asking for the benefit of anyone who would be observing these things. And he's asking for my benefit and for your benefit. Essentially, he's saying, identify yourself. And so the demons then speak audibly through this man. And they say, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, that word legion, that speaks of a Roman army that included 6,000 soldiers. I don't think the point of this is that there were exactly 6,000 demons that were inhabiting this man. I think the point is that there was an army inside this man, a mob of demons. This was a symbol of power and oppression. No wonder no one could tame him. An army of demons controlled him. And so this is really Satan's prize exhibit. And yet, the demons know they are no match for Jesus. They are in the presence of the one who has the authority and the power to get rid of them forever. These are demons in great distress. Look at verse 10. It says, and he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. So they implored, or they begged at Jesus. The verb form indicates that it was a continuous begging. They begged him again and again, please, please don't send us away. Please, please don't. Mark wants us to see that Jesus dominates these demons. Jesus is in absolute control. He is Lord over the demons. Why do they not want to leave this country? Luke says they didn't want to go to the abyss. They didn't want that judgment. So we're looking at five scenes that display the power and authority of Jesus Christ over the spiritual world, that you might worship him with joyful fear. Jesus meets a maniac in misery. Scene two, Jesus dominates demons in distress. And now number three, Jesus puts some pigs in peril. Jesus puts some pigs in peril. Always gets a little chuckle. All right, verse 11. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The reference to swine here is again another reminder that this is Gentile territory. Jews would never be around such unclean animals. And so Jesus had taken his disciples to unclean territory, to the land of sinners. He references there a herd of swine. A common herd was 100 to 150 pigs. This herd of pigs was about 2,000. This was massive. And these pigs were a lot smaller than many of us are probably picturing right now. Through the years, they have been bred to be much bigger, and that, for obvious reason, bacon is awesome. So these, though, were about the size of your average dog. So the demons begged him to let them go into the pigs. Jesus said, okay. Talk about a showdown. Two enemies face off. Here is one versus an army, and it's so one-sided, the army can't move without the permission of the one. This is awesome. One by one, over the bank, 2,000 pigs dropped into the sea and drowned. Can you imagine that scene? 2,000 pigs doing a swine dive right into the sea. I mean, really, can you imagine that? 2,000 pigs committing suicide. That's the last one. Seriously, some have really struggled with this. It was this passage that Bertrand Russell spoke of in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian. Why the dreadful destruction, he asked. So let's ask the question, why put these pigs in peril? I've got four answers. First, Jesus is the king. These pigs are his. He gave permission. He has the authority to do it. He wants to use them to show his glory, and so he does. And let's remember that Jesus' authority is universal. All the things that you possess are truly his. Jesus is the king. second reason, or second answer, it exposed the evil power of the demons. It exposed the evil power of the demons and their goal of destroying whatever they inhabit. People could see it. They could see what these demons were really all about. Third answer, it assured the man that he had been rescued. The matter had really been dealt with. The demons weren't hovering over the man only to return again. Everyone could see. There was no mind game. Everyone could see real deliverance for this man. Fourth, it demonstrated to all the importance of people over pigs. One man's soul is infinitely more valuable than 2,000 pigs. And so, Jesus calms the sea in this man's heart and in this man's life. The demons knew it was inevitable. The fight was over before it even began. This is the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Most High God. This is the King. This is our Savior. And so, that's the third scene of five, that display the power and authority of Jesus Christ over the spiritual world, that you might worship him with joyful fear. And number four, the fourth scene, Jesus turns away from the townspeople who are terrified. Jesus turns away from the townspeople who are terrified. Look at verse 14. We read, their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. Now, can you picture this? These guys run into the town. They say, guys, we were on the mountain, and that weirdo maniac guy, the guy who's always cutting himself and screaming among the tombs, we saw him take off running right for Jesus. We thought he was going to attack Jesus or something, but he didn't. He ran up to Jesus, and he fell down before Jesus like he was worshiping him. And then with just a few words, Jesus had these demons coming out of the man and going into our pigs, and they were all killed. You never believe this. And they probably said, no, we don't believe it. We want to come see. So look at verse 15. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind. The very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. I mean, what an amazing before and after picture this is, right? People show us before and after pictures to sell us on products, right? To lose weight or to wax your car. This is an awesome before and after picture, and there were no camera tricks, no tricks with the lighting, no Photoshop. Everyone knew it was the real deal. This guy goes from being crazy and freakish to being in his right mind. He goes from screaming to being peaceful. And he goes from being naked and out of control to being clothed and in his right mind. And what response would you expect to see from the people? Wouldn't we expect for them to be pumped? Wow! This is awesome. This is incredible. We have been trying to help this guy for so long, and there's nothing that we could do. Or wouldn't we expect at least a response of surprise and wonder? How in the world did Jesus do this? With just a few words, he has transformed this man. But that is not what we see. They become frightened. And it takes us right back to the boat with the disciples in the boat after they've seen Jesus calm the storm. Mark records that they were filled with fear. And now these townspeople are frightened. They had never seen anything like this before in their life. They had a category for demon possession, but they didn't have any category for what they had just now seen. They had been terrified by the demon-possessed man and by the demons. But now they are in the presence of one who easily dominates those demons. And in that moment, they had caught a glimpse of the majesty and the power and the authority of Jesus, who is Lord over all. And they are terrified by him. Look at verse 16. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And their fear then leads them to do something horrible. Verse 17, and they began to implore him to leave their region. They implored him. They begged him. Same word that's used. They begged him, Jesus, leave. Jesus, please leave. Go away. We don't want you here. Please leave. And this shows the hardness of their heart. It's what Jesus was talking about in Mark chapter 4, verse 12. They see, but they don't perceive. Why did they reject him? Why reject Jesus after seeing this? People don't like storms. They feel out of control. They don't like feeling vulnerable. The people didn't like the demon-possessed man because they couldn't manage and control him. And now they don't like Jesus because he's even more unmanageable. And it's true. He's the king. To have this man with all authority among them is scary. What would this mean for the ordering of their lives? Have you ever wanted Jesus to go away because you knew he would ask from you more than you were willing to give to him? Maybe he'd give you a command that you didn't want to obey. Well, just as the unmanageable demon-possessed man was banished from them, so the unmanageable Jesus is banished from them. Jesus gave them exactly what they asked for. One of the severest forms of judgment God gives is to give people what they want. And for so many on that day, it sealed their destruction. Can you believe this? I read this and I want to say, no, no, no. How can you reject Jesus? He is the Savior. He is merciful. He is the only one who can save you. But do you see what's going on here? The people are treating Jesus as if he were the demon-possessed man. And Jesus will eventually end up naked, isolated, outside the camp, among the tombs, saying incomprehensible things as the lashes of the Roman guards tear his flesh. So Mark is saying something to us about how the demons are dealt with and how healing takes place. Jesus is coming to share the plight of his people, to let the enemy do its worst to him, to take the full force of evil on himself so that others can go free. And all of this anticipates the cross, where Jesus is treated as if he were us. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, beginning in verse 3, says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. On the cross, Jesus, counted as a sinner, absorbed God's wrath so that all who take refuge in him can be counted righteous and absorb his favor forever. You who have not yet repented of your sin, you who have not taken refuge in Jesus Christ, don't push him away. Don't turn away from him. He is fearful. He is the Lord. He does reign over everything. And it's true, you can't call the shots with him. Maybe you've heard it said, he is not safe, but he is good. He is the king. Do you want to be in his kingdom? You must yield to him. He alone can deliver you from the kingdom of darkness. And when you do bow to him and trust in him, then you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So Jesus turns away from the townspeople who are terrified. And now the fifth of five scenes that display the power and authority of Jesus Christ over the spiritual world, that you might worship him with joyful fear and carry out his mission with deep gratitude. Number five, Jesus marks out the man for a mission. Jesus marks out the man for a mission. Verse 18. Look at verse 18. It says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. This guy wanted to be with Jesus. And so he's begging Jesus. The demons beg Jesus. Then the townspeople beg Jesus. And now this man who had been transformed begs Jesus. But his begging is the opposite of the crowd, isn't it? Instead of wanting Jesus to leave them, he wants to be with Jesus. And this is a natural request because he has just been saved. He has been shown mercy. The sane man begs Jesus to be with him. Look at verse 19. And he did not let him. But he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Jesus denies the man's request. And instead, he calls him to go and preach to his own. Do you see how gracious Jesus is here? All these people pushed him away, begging him to leave. And after being rejected, he sends someone back to keep preaching to them. This is unbelievable mercy. This is unbelievable love. This is amazing. This is our Savior. This is the way that he is. He says to this man, go and preach the gospel. Go tell them what I have done for you. Tell them how we traded places. You were rejected and isolated and scorned, and now I am. And in so doing, I have set you free. Go and tell others about the mercy that you have received. Tell them about how you have been set free. And look at verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. This guy put on his running shoes. Decapolis is a huge area. This man had something to say. He was telling everyone what Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. They were amazed. Why would anyone do any good for such a horrendous monster? Who would do this? So they were amazed. How did all this get started? Jesus came over to the other side of the sea. This man hadn't been writing letters to Jesus. Dear Jesus, I am in a lot of trouble. People have tried to help me, but there's nothing they can do. Please come. No. There were no letters. There were no emails. There were no texts. There were no phone calls. Nothing. Jesus comes over. This man makes no initial request. The truth is that this man loved Jesus because Jesus first loved him. And now he has a story to tell. Christian, the only reason you love him is because he first loved you. It's sheer mercy. That is the explanation for the incredible blessing that you enjoy eternally. God's actions are always initiatory, always previous to our own, that we might know it is all of mercy and all unmerited favor. This is our Savior. This is our suffering Savior. This is our mighty Savior, Son of the Most High God. So come and bow down before him. Worship him. Rejoice with trembling. Proclaim his glory. Tell of all his mighty works. Tell everyone about the mercy that he has shown you. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for our glorious Savior. Thank you that he has crossed the sea to come to us, to rescue us. May we serve him with fearful joy and out of deep gratitude. And we pray this in his mighty name. Amen.